You guys have your Bibles, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to be speaking, I was told again this morning, I get very passionate about certain subjects. You know, it's kind of like when you're up in Washington in the Seattle area. My son-in-law is a pastor of a Calvary Chapel up there in Seattle. And you know, up there in Seattle, they are extremely passionate about football and the Seahawks. I mean, my son-in-law was talking to me about the Seahawks, and he kept using the word we, like he was on the team. You know what I'm thinking? Wait, you're not on the team, but they're just very, very passionate. I remember when I was pastoring up there, people would come to church and they'd be painted blue and green and stuff because they were going to the game and stuff. But I'm going to talk about something this morning. I'm going to talk about marriage. Now, again, whether you're married or not, you can relate to this because, in one sense, Lord willing, we're all married to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're all in a relationship, and I'm really going to be dealing more with relationships and stuff, and so I'll try to slow down just a little bit, but I do get very, very passionate about this. But in Ephesians chapter 5, it's something that I call six keys of doing marriage God's way. Now, when I first got married, I got married, and I liked to do things my way because I got to call the shots. I got to state the rules of engagement and what would take place and what wouldn't. But I found that within my life, when I did things my way, I got my results, which ended up very frustrating quite frequently. But then I discovered that there's God's way as well. Now, I don't always like to do things God's way, but what I have found is when I do things God's way, I get his results. Now, again, I don't like it because I don't get to call the shots, but when I go his way, I get his results. And I don't know about you, but I have just found within my life that when I do things God's way, it's incredible, and the end result is wonderful. But I call this six keys of doing marriage God's way, and what is a key? A key is something that we have, that we possess, and it opens, it unlocks, you know. I could be sitting in a really, really nice car. I don't have a really nice car, but my son does. He's a LA County sheriff, and he makes a lot of money, so he just went out and bought this brand new Mustang GT, and I like driving it because I feel like I'm 30 years younger, and, you know, it kind of blazes around. But anyways, I could be sitting in his car with the keys to his car saying, hey, look, I have keys to a really nice car. But until I take the key and use it for its intended purpose, put it in the ignition and turn the car on, I am going nowhere. And yet God wants to take each and every one of us somewhere very special within our lives. This morning, I believe he wants to take us somewhere unique within our own hearts and our lives, our relationship, whether it's with him, whether it's with somebody else, or whether it's with our spouse, God wants to take us. Because we oftentimes, again, we say, hey, we got the keys, but we don't take the key and use it for its intended purpose. And we always end up seeing our results rather than God's results. So this morning we want to look at six keys of doing marriage God's way. We'll be in Ephesians 5. Let's stop and ask the Lord again just to be with us. Lord, we do thank you. What an amazing morning that you have given us, God. A sweet, sweet time of worshiping you, of sitting at your feet and hearing your voice. And again, your word tells us that you inhabit the praises of your people. Where two or three are gathered, you're here in our midst. And so God, as you come, as you visit us, Lord, would you continue by the power of your Spirit to speak and to minister to each and every one of our hearts. Lord, I believe you have something very special for us as we look to you. And Lord, we don't want to hear from man. We want to hear from our God, our Savior. We want to hear from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So would you, by the power of your Spirit, illuminate your word, speak and minister to our hearts, and that we would reflect these things. We would not just be hearers, but we would be doers of what your word would say. And Lord, we do thank you and we praise you for your goodness, for your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be beginning in verse 15. Verse 15 says this. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, why would I start with this verse? Because I believe, again, Paul's going to go through, and I'm a guy, so ladies, please forgive if I paint a lot of pictures. That's how, as a guy, I relate. And so I will paint a lot of pictures as we kind of walk through this. But why did Paul Paul start here? Well, because I believe, again, he wants us to understand something, that there is an enemy that is out there. And the enemy, all his purpose, his goal is to divide, to conquer, to destroy. Whether that's my relationship with God, whether that's my relationship with family members or people out there, whether that's my relationship with my spouse, he wants to divide and conquer. He wants to kind of put in a little bit of separation and slowly bring about some separation. And again, he does that with me in my relationship with God, because the further he can get me away from God, then the less I'm going to believe his promises, the less I'm going to be trusting in God, and the more I'm going to be looking for other means or other resources to kind of help or figure out my way through or navigate the storms that are affecting me. And yet he wants to put in that separation in the same way he does with a husband and a wife, with a spouse. He wants to bring in and put some separation in between them to get them further and further away, because the further away he can get us, then we don't believe, we don't remember the promises that we made, the vows that we took, and then the enemy will get accomplish his goal, and his purpose and his plan is to destroy marriage. And again, if every other marriage ends in divorce, it tells me that he is very good at what he does. And yet again, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Walking circumspectly. What does that look like? I'll tell you what it does not look like. My wife loves taking walks on the beach. And so, born and raised in Long Beach and stuff, and she was actually over in Artesia, but we used to, you know, when we first got married, we used to always want to go down and take walks on the beach, and it just, that fills my wife's love tank, you know, when she's just there walking on the beach and just enjoying each other. But when we're walking hand in hand. We're not walking circumspectly, and in fact, 2 years ago, we're out there, we're walking on the beach, and as we're walking along, just enjoying, my foot lands right in a pile of some dog droppings, and it's like, yeah, ah, between the toes, all yucky. Why did that happen? Because I was not walking circumspectly. But the word circumspectly, in a sense, it's like a military term. It's like the enemy comes into the garden of your relationship, the garden of your marriage, whether it's your relationship with God or your relationship with your spouse. It's like he comes in. And do you guys understand and know that your relationship is a garden? What you plant will grow. If nothing good is planted, nothing good is going to grow. Every day I have two or three couples sit on my couch, and they are expecting to see good fruit, expecting good things to be there, yet they've not planted anything. And it's very easy to sit and look, hey, nothing good's going to grow because nothing good has been planted. In the same way, my relationship with God, if nothing good is planted, nothing good is going to grow. And yet God is about fruit, and he likes that. He wants to see good things growing within our life. I am about fruit. I love fruit. When we first moved back, my dad bought us a house over by where he lives, and we went through, and after we finished the inside, we start working on the outside. And I love avocados, so what do? I go out and I buy an avocado tree, and I plant the avocado tree, and we get to partake of that fruit. I love mangoes, so I bought a mango tree, and I planted the mango tree. The mango tea sprouted. Why? Because I love mangoes. I bought satsumas. Satsumas are those little, like you get them at Costco, the cuties, you know, the little tangerines. They're really sweet. I got a lime tree. I got a lemon tree and stuff. We got all of these trees. And 2 years ago, I told my wife, this is about 3 years ago, I said, hey, I want for Father's Day, I want a banana tree because I want to eat my own bananas and stuff. So she went out and bought me a banana tree. And if you guys have ever planted a banana tree, I mean, it started out like this. In a year and a half, I had 10 banana trees, all 14 feet tall. I mean, they just grow fast and they just take over. But you know what? Here's the thing. I love to go out. Like right now, I got this big stock of about 100 bananas. The problem with the bananas is you get 100 of them, there's 100 of them that all ripen at the same time. So you got to really love bananas. But you know, they're out there. And so I love going out to my banana tree and taking it and enjoying the fruit of it. And in the same way, God wants us to enjoy the fruit of our relationship with him. Hey, you know, it's like in Jeremiah there, where he's talking about the bad figs and the good figs and stuff. Who wants bad figs? Who wants bad fruit? And yet, if we are going to have good fruit, it doesn't just happen, but we got to go and we got to plant, we got to tender, we got to take care of the things so that there will be good fruit there. See then that you walk circumspectly, that's where I was at, not as fools as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The enemy comes into the field of our relationship, whether it's with God or other people or the field of our relationship in our marriage. And the enemy goes through and he plants all these landmines. And then he stands back to see what's going to happen. And we are walking along, and we're not walking circumspectly. We're not looking at where we're walking. We step on a landmine, and what happens? Boom! Things just go off. Now, I'm going to share a little story. I'm going to exaggerate a little bit on my wife's side. For any of you who know my wife, know she would not respond like this. But just for the point of the story, I'm going to exaggerate just a little bit here. A couple years ago, I was sitting and reading about there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David should have been out to battle, but he wasn't, and he ends up on the rooftop, Bathsheba, blah, 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 blah. You guys know the story. Yuck. And I was sitting and reading, and God just starts speaking to my heart, Pat, man, you need to be careful. The enemy is after you. He wants to take you out. If he's gonna take you out, he can affect so many people in such a negative way. You need to be on guard. And I said, amen. It was so funny. I closed my Bible. I get up, I'm walking through my bedroom, going into my little closet. As I'm walking through my bedroom, my wife says something to me. Now, she did not say what I thought I heard her say, but because of what I thought I heard her say, I stop and I look at my wife and go, what? And I make a comment back to my wife. And because of the comment that I make to my wife looks at me and goes, what? And she makes a comment back to me, to which I go, what? You come back to her. What? You know, but next thing you know, I'm walking into my little closet. My heart is just racing, and I'm thinking, man, I put a ring on this woman's finger. I said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, I'm going to love, honor, and cherish you all the days of my life. And right now, I'm not feeling very loving, very honoring, or very cherishing. And my heart's just racing. I go, what just happened? Hey, what happened was the enemy set a little trap. Stepped on it, boom. Now, I know that wouldn't happen to any of you guys in here. That's probably other people in other churches. But that's what happens when we step on those things and it just goes off. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Key number one is that, man, we are living in an evil time. There is an enemy that wants to destroy. He wants to destroy my relationship with God as well as he wants to destroy my relationship with my spouse. We need to be very careful of where we are walking. Moving on, verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know I'm going to be kind of just lightly touching on some things, and so for you Bible students in here, you're thinking, wait, you missed that. I apologize about this, but I'm just going to kind of cover some main points that at least the Lord administered to my heart. We're going to be looking at verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, again, I believe Paul here is going to paint a picture for us. And yet I believe that picture, it's so much more so than just reading, okay, don't be drunk with wine. Okay, I shouldn't be drunk. But I believe Paul is saying way more than just don't be drunk. You know, I was born and raised in an Irish Catholic family. And so, I mean, I was handed alcohol at the age of 3 or 4, I don't know what. But, you know, by time, you know, kind of growing up, I never saw my parents drunk, but they were very social drinkers. You know, 1 of 9, there's 9 of us, you know, kids and stuff. But you know, in that environment, you know, my dad told me at 14, 15, hey, if you're going to drink, drink in the house and you're okay. So all my friends wanted to come to my house because they could drink, but I kind of said, you know, what's the fun in that? So I kind of went off into the drugs and, you know, that other kind of thing. But really more so than Paul saying, don't be drunk. What is he saying? Well, let me paint a little picture here. Let's pretend I go out and I get drunk tonight. What does that look like? It looks like me taking a substance and putting that substance into my body. When that substance is coming into my body, it begins to control me, and I begin to act in a way I don't normally act. I begin to say things I normally don't say and do things I normally wouldn't do. In fact, when the police officer pulls me over, he's going to say, Mr. Shore, you are under the influence. Under the influence of what? Under the influence of what I have taken and I have put into my body. And now that is taking over and controlling me. Pat in and of himself, again, ladies, this isn't your husband, I know this, but this is me. I am radically selfish, self-centered, prideful, and arrogant. That is who I am in my flesh. That's my flesh. Okay, ladies, you can say maybe my husband, maybe one of those things. Anyways, but that's me. That's all me. Prideful, arrogant, selfish, self-centered. That is who I am in my flesh. And yet what I believe Paul's saying here is more so is, hey, let's not be under the influence, intoxicated by our flesh, but let's be under the influence, intoxicated by the Holy Spirit. If you go to Galatians, we don't have time to go there, but if you go to Galatians chapter 5, it talks about fruit. Again, I'm into fruit. Fruit of the flesh, fruit of the spirit. Fruit of the flesh, anger, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, lying, stealing, cheating, murder, pornography, yuck, 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 yuck. It goes on and on and on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And you know what I believe Paul is saying is, hey, let's not be under the influence of our flesh, but be under the influence of the Spirit. But Galatians 5, the wonderful thing about it there, it says, these things are evident. They are evident. What does that mean that when Paul says these things, the fruit of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit, they are evident? It means that they are clearly seen. They are things that are clearly seen. I'm going to paint a little picture here about how we can tell the difference between someone in the flesh, someone in the spirit, and I'm sure that you guys will catch on to this. Let's pretend I come home and it's been my kids are little, they're all grown now, but let's pretend I come home, it's been a really long, hard day at work. I walk in the door. My wife looks over at the door. Because of what she sees evident on her husband, she looks over at the kids and says, kids, we are walking on eggshells tonight. Now, let me ask a question. Do you think she saw the spirit or do you think she saw the flesh? The flesh, right. And when she saw the flesh, do you think that made her want to get closer to me or further away? Further away. Okay. Let's pretend another night. I come home. Been a long, hard day at work. I walk in the door, my wife looks over, she sees something evident on her husband, and because of what she sees evident on her husband, she looks at the kids and says, kids, we're having a great night tonight. Now, do you think she saw the flesh or do you think she saw the spirit? She saw the spirit. When she saw the spirit, did that make her want to get further away or closer to me? Closer to me. Again, I'm a very simple person and I keep things very, very simple. But you cannot get more basic than our relationship with God or our relationship with our spouse than this. This is 101. People, this is the flesh and this is the spirit. This is the flesh and this is the spirit. Now, again, for myself, I could walk in the door and my wife, what she sees, it's like, kids, man, we're walking in eggshells tonight. I'm saying, what's wrong with you, woman? You don't understand the day I've had. Or she could look at me and say, you don't understand the day I had. But listen, if it's not love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, it's not the spirit, it's the flesh. God says in his word, the flesh is sin. It's not right. I can rename it. I can do whatever. You know, my gracious wife, sometimes you guys, I look at her, Mary, I'm not mad. She'll go, how about you go look in the mirror and you tell me what you see in a loving way. And I'll go in and look and I go, yep, you're right. You know, you're not seeing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And yet if it's not that, it's sin. It's wrong. It needs be, must be repented of. We just can't allow those things to be a part of our lives and continue. What is evident, if it's evident of the flesh, the Bible says it's not right. It's unhealthy. It's bad, bad fruit, not good fruit, not something that brings us together, not something that brings us together. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's say I go out and I get drunk tonight, and tomorrow it wears off. Not that I would get drunk because I don't drink. And me and my wife, I've worked with drug and alcohol, and people struggle with addiction for 20 years. Most of my Christian walk, well, it's 30 years almost now, most of my Christian walk, and I see the damage that it does and stuff. But again, as Paul's painting this for us, I believe, you know, the point that he's making is let's not be under the influence of the flesh, under the influence of the spirit. But if I go on and I get drunk tonight, tomorrow it wears off. How do I stay drunk? I stay drunk by keep drinking. And when Paul says, let's not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That word filled in the Greek is literally daily being asking to be filled. Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that when we receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, we are sealed with the Spirit of promise. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But then there is a continually asking Him to be filled. Now, I do something that you guys probably do as well. This morning, I did it. I do it almost every single day. I woke up. I went out. Well, actually, I spent a little time with the Lord reading. And then I go in and I take a shower. And while I'm standing there in the shower and the water's running down, I said, God, would you please fill me with everything that I have need of today. Why is that? Because you know what? My flesh, it's ugly. My wife does not want to see my flesh. People at work don't want to see my flesh. People at church definitely don't want to see my flesh. What do they want to see? They want to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. As well as, you know what? I pray that prayer today because I do not know the landmines I'm going to step on today, and I don't want to respond in a wrong way. I want to try to respond in the realm of the Spirit. And yet, as it kind of goes on to say, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And if I am filled with the Spirit, man, I'm singing, making melody in my heart to the Lord. I am thankful for all things. I tell you what, when I'm in the flesh, when I'm prideful, arrogant, selfish, self-centered, Pat, man, I am not thankful for my wife. I'm not thankful for kids. I'm not thankful for my job. I'm just miserable. But when I am under the influence of the Holy Spirit, when I am intoxicated by the Holy Spirit, He causes that work to happen deep within my heart and life. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for my kids. I'm thankful for things that God does, for the beauty. I love that one slide of that garden meadow that goes down into the lake. I was just sitting there just like, oh man, God, you are amazing that you can create such amazing things. And it's like the things are just so much different. You see things not through my eyes, my selfish, self-centered eyes, but through God's eyes of love and of grace. Key number one, there is an enemy that is out there who wants to destroy your marriage. Key number two, that we want to be, don't want to be under the influence of our flesh, but we want to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of that, again, God never asks us to put off without putting on. The reason that I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit is so that what is evident within my life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, how do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus said this. He said, you know what? We have a good and gracious Heavenly Father who wants to give His kids good gifts, and each one of you is a child of God. And yet He says He wants to give you good and gracious gifts, and He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. It's a very simple thing. It's very simple for us to ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit. And it's like God is like waiting to just pour out. You know, I was just up in Seattle. My daughter just had her third grandchild, all three girls and stuff. But anyways, she had it last Tuesday, but was there. And my two other grandkids, you know, they're three and they're five. And yet they love it when Poppy and Gigi, that's the, which they call us, is there and stuff. Because I don't go up there. It's like, you know, you child, get away from me. I want nothing to do with you. No, I am there and I want to lavish everything I can upon them. I want to give them the very, very best. And that's how God is with us. He wants to lavish things upon us and give us the very, very best. And yet we so often settle for so little that God wants to do. Moving on, key number three, we're going to be at verse 21. And I love it because verse 21 comes right before verse 22. Everyone knows, well, most guys know what verse 22 says, but they don't know what verse 21 says. But when you go to verse 21, it says this. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So before Paul is going to get into the things that the wife is to do, the things that the husband's to do, our roles in a sense in marriage, he begins in verse 21 by saying that we are to be submitted to one another in the fear of God. And I like the picture that I felt like the Lord gave me on this one of understanding this. It's kind of like the Godhead. The Godhead, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in the Godhead, the three are one, and there's this unity, but there's also an order there. Just like in marriage, there is an order within the marriage. Men, whether you like it or not, whether you choose to do it or not, God ultimately holds you accountable for where things go in and through the marriage. We're the man. Whether you want it or take it or not, this is the order that God has. But in the picture of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the wonderful thing I love about that is you never hear God the Father look at the other two guys saying, hey, guys, you know, you got to do what I tell you to do. You don't ever hear Jesus saying, hey, you guys got to do what I tell you to do. You don't ever hear the Spirit saying, hey, you got to do what I tell you to do. What do you have? You have God who's so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus, who says, you know what, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He'll never leave you or forsake you. You see the Spirit pointing to Jesus. You see Jesus pointing to the Father. They're all doing this. The Father pointing. They're all doing this. They're all lifting up and honoring the other person in the relationship. And when it comes to doing things God's way, may I say key number three is, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about the other person in the relationship and honoring and lifting them up. That's what it's really about. You know, when I first got saved, I have an older brother. When he got saved, he actually, before he got saved, was doing, you know, he'd be singing some of the bars in Long Beach and stuff like this. And so when he got saved, he was a worship leader at a Calvary Chapel and, you know, kind of right there. And so when I got saved right after him, it was like I got to see a lot of the backside of ministry, stuff that you kind of wish you wouldn't see. But I remember hearing pastors, you know, kind of bantering and talking, and pastors and their wives and stuff, and saying things about them, and almost in a put down or almost kind of using them as a joke in a sense. And I remember when I heard that, I was like, man, I don't want that. I don't like that. You know, I was raised in a home that very, very unique. I'm one of nine kids, like I said, and I never heard my parents ever argue or get like mad at each other. And you'd think with all the commotion and drama of nine kids, there'd be lots of that going on. But I always heard them respect. And I learned really quickly when I started spending the night at other people's houses that what we had at that house was very abnormal, because the norm was mostly a lot of drama and yelling and screaming and stuff like this. But I remember when I grew up, it was like, I want to emulate that, because I love that fact. That they were always, my parents were always trying to honor and lift each other up. Now that they're in their 80s and stuff, they may say things that they would have never said to each other back then. But, you know, they're just kind of grown older, I guess. But I wanted to emulate that within my life. And yet when it comes to marriage or doing things God's way, when it comes to relationship, again, it's not about me, but it's about honoring and lifting up. When we first came back, I went out to dinner with one of the pastors there at the church who I didn't know very well before I had left. And he said, Pat, I want to get together with you. And we got together at dinner. And as we're sitting there at dinner, he looks at my wife and says, hey, Mary, I want to get to know you, because Pat talks about you all the time at church, and you have to be this incredible person. Now, again, do you think my wife was honored by the fact that her husband was talking about her all the time at work, and yet what he was saying was, this woman is incredible. Absolutely. Oftentimes I'll have ladies come up to me and say, your wife spoils you. And I say, amen. She does and stuff. And yet I know that when she's doing that, my wife has been honoring to her husband. And yet again, if we're going to do marriage God's way, it's not about me. In my relationship with God, it's not about, you know, Jesus Christ came not to serve, but to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve, not to be served, excuse me. He didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And in the same way, when it comes to do with relationship, he asks us to follow in that same footsteps, that we're not in this to be served. It's the what about me mentality, but it's to what can I do? In a sense, honoring and lifting up the words I say and the way in which I conduct myself. Key number three. Moving on, key number four, verse 22. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And pick it up with me in verse 33, the last half of verse 33. It said, let the wife see she respect her husband. So Paul now getting into the role of the wife, the role of the husband. And for the wife, it is submission and respect. Submission and respect. What does submission look like? Again, I've been in a lot of churches and I've heard a lot, even pastors teach on this subject and teach on this passage. And I'm thinking when they're done, man, you do not understand the biblical definition of submission. But can I show you ladies kind of a picture of what biblical definition looks like? Can I do that? Is that okay? What was your name again? Oscar? Ozzy. Can I use you as a prop in this little scenario? Put your Bible down. Come right here. Ozzy, stand right here. Turn around. Okay, here's Ozzy. Ozzy in this little scenario, he gets to play the big, strong, handsome man that he is, and I'm going to play the pretty little girl, okay? So in the definition, the biblical definition of submission, this is what it should look like. It should look like, ooh-wee, why is that? Why? Because if this is Jesus, I want to be as close to Jesus as I possibly can. If this is Jesus, I know I don't need to fear. I don't need to worry that there's protection, that there's a covering here. If this is Jesus, man, I don't want to fear. I don't want to be afraid. If this is Jesus, I want to be as close as I possibly can. Amen? Amen. Amen. Give him a hand there. Submission and respect. Submission and respect. Respect. A woman's greatest need is to be loved. That's why in the very next verse, he's going to command us men to love our wives and then paint an incredible picture of what that love should look like. But a man's greatest need is to be respected. I say, because I share this every day pretty much, a man who has a woman by his side that's encouraging him and building him up, that man believes he can do almost anything. But a man who has a woman by his side that's yuck, 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 and tearing him down, and yuck, yuck, man, he will eventually want to do almost nothing. But God, in a sense, comes to you, wives, in a sense, in the role, and says, your role here is to come alongside this man, to encourage him, to build him up, in a sense, to be his cheerleader, in a sense, and that's what he is asking you to do. Now, what I love about that is when we first moved up to Washington, well, actually the kids were in junior high and then they got into high school. But my younger daughter, Kelly, when she got into ninth grade, she went out for cheer at the school. And she actually became a freshman cheerleader. And they didn't allow that, so it was a big deal. So for 4 years, me and Mary went to every single football game there on the island. Now, on the little island that we were living on, we were in the south end, not the north end. The north end is where the military base, and there's a lot of people up there. The south end is very rural and spread out. A lot of money, though, you know, a lot of Microsoft and Boeing execs that lived out there. But when we were there, the school was very artsy. I'll say it that way. It's very artsy, which meant their bands were incredible. I loved going to the games just to listen to the band. Their bands competed in college things, and they would win them. I mean, they were like incredible. Their bands were great, their dramas, their musicals, but they were terrible in sports. We went to every game in 4 years, and in 4 years they won two games. They got slaughtered almost every single game. It was like 50-60-0. In fact, when we were just up there with our kids, we were reminiscing. We were at the game that still holds the record for the largest loss in school history. I mean, we were there, okay? But here's the thing. My daughter was asked to go and to cheer these boys on regardless of the score. As far as she was concerned, the score did not matter. And she went out every Friday night and cheered these boys on, knowing most of the time they were going to get slaughtered. And yet she went out and she cheered them on. And yet, in a sense, God comes to you ladies and he's saying, this is your role. There is that submission. There is coming in, tucking in, and being in that safe, that good place. But there's also a respect, coming alongside and encouraging, building him up. And it has nothing to do with the score. In fact, when you are walking in obedience to God, when you come alongside your man and you're encouraging him and you're building him up, you are honoring your Father in heaven, and it really has nothing to do with him. And God looks at you and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You're doing what's right and you're honoring God. And yet it almost has nothing to do with the husband, regardless of the score. Key number four, ladies, submission and respect. Moving on, key number five. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Husband, love your wife. And I love this. He comes to us men and says, okay, your role in this, I'm going to give you one thing and one thing only, per se. Now, there's a lot attached to that one thing. It's kind of like in 1 Peter 3. The first six verses are to the wives, and then verse 7 is to the husbands. But boy, does he pack a lot in that one verse to the men. But anyways, be that as it may, husbands, love your wives. And then he paints a picture of what that love should look like. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, what did Jesus Christ do for you and me? He laid down his life, right? He died for us. And in the same way, what that love should look like. You know, for me as a man, the picture I would be painting, well, hey, I put a roof over her head, or I put food on the table, I take care of her. That's my definition of love. But it's not God's definition of love. God says, hey, the way in which your wife is going to feel like she's being loved, she's going to feel like she's being loved. It's not because you put a roof over her head, not because, you know, you put food on the table, not because you're Don Juan in bed. None of that. No, the way she's going to feel like she's being loved is when she sees her husband laying his life down for her. I remember when I was at Bible college and one of the professors says, guys, I'm going to give you two keys. You do these two keys, you're going to be happily married. Now, again, even though marriage is not so much about making us happy as it is more so about making us holy, but who gets married to be miserable? I've never had people come up and stand at the altar, and I've done hundreds and hundreds of weddings, and I never said, hey, I'm getting married to be miserable for the rest of my life. Nobody, in a sense, comes into marriage that way, but we come into marriage, why? To be happy, to enjoy the relationship, and the same thing with God. It's like when I give my life to God, I didn't go into the relationship with God. I want to trust in you so I can be miserable. No, I want to enjoy my relationship, enjoy my intimacy with you. And yet when people come into the marriage, they come in to experience that love and that grace. But I remember my Bible college professor saying this. He said, I'll give you these two keys. And the first key was this. Husband, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He said, guys, if you want to be happily married, you need, God has called you to lay down your life for this woman. Second thing he told us, he took us over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is the story there of the Last Supper, where Jesus, after the supper, he took a towel and he took a basin of water. And do you remember what he did? What did he do? He washed their feet. And then Jesus said, as being Lord and Master, as you have seen me do, now you go do. And I remember my professor at Bible college saying, guys, when you're willing to lay your life down, when you're willing to humble yourself and get on your hands and knees and wash her feet, you will be extremely happily married. Do you know that I have put that to the test? Why? Because I want to be happily married. I put it to test, and I found it to be extremely true. In fact, I want to give a little homework assignment for those of you who are married, and that is maybe in the near future, one of these nice nights or something, you take a nice warm basin of water, you take a towel, and you go get on your hands and knees, and you wash your wife's feet. Not with the purpose of anything happening after that. Just go and sit and wash her feet. You know, here's the thing. Men love being touched physically. I'm a man. I love being touched physically by my wife. Women love being touched emotionally. Amen? But when we touch each other in the spiritual realm, we supersede the physical and the emotional, and we create a bond that goes even deeper, that's even greater when we will allow God to do that work within our hearts and lives. Husband, love your wife. What does that love look like? It looks like me laying down my life. It looks like me getting on my hands and knees, in a sense, serving her and washing her feet. But, you know, here's the thing. When Paul says, husband, love your wife, you know, I can say I love you, man. I can say I love my dog. I can say I love my wife. I use the same word to describe different kinds of love, because hopefully I don't love you the way I love my dog, and hopefully I don't love my dog the way I love my wife, or there's real issues there. But in a sense of, like, with the brotherly love, the Greek word was phileo. There's that Greek word, it's where we get the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. There was also a Greek word called eros. It's where we get the word erotic from. It's a sensual love. But you know that God does not command us men to phileo, just to be a friend, or to eros, you know, a sensual love for our wives. If he did, I think we might be able to figure that out. But he uses a Greek word, and you guys have been well taught, so you probably know this. He uses a Greek word there called agape love. And agape is unconditional love. Now, here's the thing. I don't get why God would come to a very selfish, self-centered, prideful, arrogant guy and tell him to be selfless, to love selflessly. Because, I mean, we're talking, that's like near impossible for me to do. I am a very conditional guy. If you're nice to me, I'm probably going to be nice to you. But if you're not very nice to me, I'm probably not going to be very nice to you. I mean, that's the yuck part of Pat, in a sense. But he comes to us men, and he says, hey, guys, you are commanded by God to unconditionally love your wife, which means what? It means it's regardless of her attitude or her actions. She could be the Wicked Witch of the West, and it doesn't matter. It's like you can exclude her from, not that any of you guys are, but you can exclude her from the equation, and God comes and he says, hey, you are to unconditionally love her regardless of her attitude or actions. And when we as men are loving unconditionally, regardless of her attitude or actions, we're walking in obedience to what God has asked us to do. God looks at us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You're doing what is right. Now, here's the thing. I don't know if you know this or not, but God just asked the women and he asked the men to do something that in and of ourselves is near impossible. Because guys, I don't know if you know this, but ladies are very good at keeping score. They're very good. You know, they can keep that score. It's okay. You can laugh. No, I'm just kidding. But that's what they do. And for us guys, we're so selfish and self-centered. And yet God comes to us and asks us both to do something that's near impossible for us to do in our own selves. Hence why we need key number two. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit that we can do what he's asking us to do. Because in and of myself, in and of my flesh, I can't do it. And I desperately need God to move and work in my heart and life, that I could walk in obedience to what he's asked us to. And the wonderful thing is that God basically is saying, okay, Pat, you don't have to do it on your own. You just have to die to self and let me do it through you by the power of your spirit. Ladies, you don't have to do it on your own. All you have to do is he's looking at you and saying, you just need to die to self and let him do it through the power of his Holy Spirit. And when we're doing that, we're doing things according to God's purpose and his plan. Key number six, that was key number five. Last key, and I'll close it up here in prayer. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see she respect her husband. I'm going to be honing in on verse 31 where it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two should become one flesh. Do you know that oneness is what God designed relationship to be? My relationship with God, he desires there to be oneness. Again, it's a fulfillment of Jesus's prayer there in the garden in John chapter 17, that we would be one and experience the intimacy of that relationship. You know, when we were backstage before first service, Pastor Steve was praying that we would experience intimacy with God. And that's always what God desires. He wants us to experience that intimacy with him. But when God established his covenant of marriage, you go all the way back there to the Garden of Eden. And again, there in the Garden of Eden, it says that God took from the dust of the earth and he fashioned and formed a man. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. And then he took the man, he put him in the garden, he gave him chores. Ladies, it's always good for men to have chores, okay? That's part of the scripture. So anyways, don't ever feel bad about giving him chores. So he put him in the garden, he gave him chores. Hey, would you take care of the garden, tend it, and name the animals? And that was it. So Adam's there, he's taking care of the garden, he's naming the animals. But as he's naming the animals, he's noticing there's Mr. and Mrs. Hippo, Mr. and Miss Rhinoceros, Mr. and Miss Zebra, and all of a sudden the light bulb goes on. Wait, wait, wait. Why is there Mr. and Mrs. of everything else? What about me? And then God says, ah, good, this is where I want you to come to. And then the Bible says that God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And from his side, he took a rib and he fashioned and formed woman, which is a fascinating study in and of itself. Because again, where did God take the man from? Dust of the earth, right? Did he take woman from the dust of the earth? No, which tells me what? She is not a man. She is radically different. In fact, God has fashioned and formed and wired her in such a unique way. Just like he's taken the man and he's fashioned, formed, and wired him in a unique way. And there's radical differences. That's a whole other Bible study. Maybe some other time if I come back, we'll do that one. But anyways, that he takes him and he puts him there. But Adam woke up and he looked at her and he said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two should become one flesh. Speaking of the intimacy of the relationship. Jesus says it in Matthew. Jesus says it in Mark. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two should become one flesh. Paul says it here in Ephesians again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two should become one flesh. Yet speaking of the intimacy of this relationship, then Paul goes on to blow my mind and say the very next verse. This is a great mystery, But I'm really speaking of Christ and the church, to which I have to stop and say, okay, time out, Paul. What is that? What are you saying here? Paul, are you telling me that my relationship with God should look like my relationship with my spouse? And I believe that's exactly what Paul is saying. My relationship with God should look like my relationship with my spouse. So I'm going to do my last little commercial here, and I'm going to talk about a relationship with God, what that looks like, and then I'm going to come back and equate it to how it works within a relationship within a spouse, a husband and wife. How does a relationship with God work? Well, again, I'll use myself as an example. I was a sinner. I was out doing very sinful things. Sin, the Bible says, separate, and there was all this separation between me and God. One day, some guy come up, he was a friend of the family, and we're standing on a corner there, and we're outside talking, and he looked at me and says, hey, Pat, how would you like to experience the love of God? Now, again, we all have a desire within our hearts to be loved, and we want to be loved, and I'm thinking, okay, you know, I'm kind of tuning in with you a little bit here. I want to be loved. And then he said this. He said, Pat, how would you like to know that all your sins, past, present, future, could all be washed away? Now, I'll tell you something. I still have things from my past the enemy still throws in my face because he is the accuser of the brethren. And he's constantly accused me of stuff that happened years ago. And he wants me to, you know, just to dwell on and think about it. And I have to constantly be reminded, no. I took that to the cross and I've asked for forgiveness and I've asked for the grace of God and God has washed me and cleansed me. But I'm thinking, yeah, I'm in for that. I could use some forgiveness right now because I knew there were things that were pretty ugly in my life. And then he says, Pat, how would you like to know today that if you died, you could experience eternal life with God? And I said, sure, sign me up. He says, I tell you what, I'm going to do something right now. I want to pray with you, Pat, and I want you to bow your head and pray with me. And then he said this. He said, and mean it from your heart. So we stopped, prayed. I prayed after him. Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my life. I ask you to wash me and cleanse me of all my sin. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the life that you intended for me and that I would live with you forever. Amen. But you want to know something incredible when I said amen? God answered that prayer. One moment, I am separated from God because of my sin, and the next moment, I am like experiencing something I had never experienced before. I'm experiencing intimacy with God Almighty, what the Bible would call koinonia or fellowship. I've come into this relationship, and this is wonderful, and I'm talking to God. God's talking to me. I'm thinking, this is the greatest thing I've ever experienced before, but then what happened? Maybe later that night or the next day, something, I don't know when it was, but I did something the Bible says is sin. Sin separates. And yet, I read in the Bible, if I confess my sin, he's just and faithful to forgive me, to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. So I go back to God and I said, God, you know what? Please forgive me. I did this and I'm so sorry for that. You want to know what happened next? It was kind of like me and God kissing made up. It's like sin has separated. We confessed our sin and now we became one. And that's what God intended. That's how a relationship works with God. And yet now let's equate it to how a relationship would work with a husband and wife. Two people, they come to an altar just like this. They put rings on each other's fingers. They say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. We're going to love, honor, and cherish all the days of our lives. And then what happens? Life happens. Things happen. Sin happens. They act not so loving and cherishing and honorable one to another. And there's this separation, this stuff between them. And again, for the most part, the stuff I deal with, I mean, it's talking about sin that is in between. And yet oftentimes they look at the other person and they want them to deal with all of the sin between them. They want them to kind of cover it or make it go away. And yet I often have to say, they can't. I cannot atone or make go away all the sin that I've done to my wife. My wife cannot atone or make go away the things that she's done to me. We weren't created for that. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, that is the man Christ Jesus. He is the one who came. He is the one who went to the cross. And there on the cross, he died for the sin of the world. He is the only one that can atone, that can take away that sin. He can wash it and cleanse it and make it go away. He is the one who can do that. I hate the fact that I do things to cause my wife grief and pain. After 34 years, I don't do it as much as when we first married, but I still do. I'm a fallen person in a fallen planet. You know, I'm a sinner, saved by grace, but there's still sin nature within me. And yet I hate the fact that I would do things to cause my wife grief and pain. But I tell you what I do enjoy is if I've caused my wife grief and pain, and I go and I grab my wife, and we go to the cross of Jesus Christ, and there at the cross, we ask God to forgive us, to wash us, and to cleanse us. And I love what happens next, because we get to kiss, and we make up, and we become one. And that is what God intended for us. That's what he desires for you within your relationship with him. That's what he desires for you within your relationship with other people. That we would have that intimacy. We would have that relationship, not only with him, but if only if you're married, with your spouse as well. And yet, how does that happen? Key number six is we go to the cross. And there at the cross is where we experience that. There at the cross is where all of this stuff is dealt with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you, and we thank you for the cross. Thank you that this morning, God, as we cry out to you, that you are God that is not deaf, but you hear our cry. And Lord, again, I don't know who's sitting here this morning or what the need is other than, Lord, you made a way and have brought me here, and you've put a word in my heart to share. And as we share these things, I do believe that, God, you want to use it in hearts and lives of each and every one of us. Lord, maybe there are some here today that are really struggling in relationships with other people or family members or friends, and yet they heard this little message about relationships. God, would you cause us that maybe are struggling in the things of the flesh to really put on the things of the Spirit, to say no to those things of the flesh, to put to death those things and to put on the things of the Spirit, that what would be evident within our lives would truly be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Lord, maybe there's some this morning who have never been made right with you, that they've come and maybe they've gone to church most all their lives, but they've never truly surrendered to you, to the God who loves them, who has a purpose and a plan. They have the keys in their hand, but they've not taken the key and used it for its intended purpose and are not going anywhere. And God, you're speaking to their hearts that you want to take them somewhere very, very, very special. Lord, if that's you, would you open up your heart and would you surrender to Jesus Christ? As the prayer that I prayed earlier, maybe you were praying that along within your own heart. May I say that God will answer that prayer if you mean it from your heart. And yet maybe there's some here today who are married and in their marriage are radically struggling, or maybe even small struggling. It doesn't have to be radical. But maybe you have heard the word of God this morning and you've been doing things your way and you've been getting your result, and yet you want to surrender and do things God's way. For you, this message is simply walk in obedience. Understand that the enemy wants to destroy the relationship, destroy the marriage. Know that you must be filled with the Spirit of God so that you can have evident within your life the things of God, the things of the Spirit, that you would no longer walk under the influences of the flesh, but you'd be walking in the influences of the power of the Holy Spirit. And God wants to fill you. He wants to instruct you. He wants to cause there to be such an intimacy that it's just wonderful and glorious within your lives, within your marriage. And it's simply by you going to the cross of Jesus Christ and there asking forgiveness and grace, realizing that you can't atone, you can't cover, you can't make the sin go away, but Jesus can. And as we turn to him, he is the one who has the power. He is the one who is able to do abundantly above or beyond what we could think or even ask. And God, would you come and would you heal where there needs to be healing? Would you bring about forgiveness and grace in our hearts and lives?